Somehow or other, I must have left my introduction on my desk. But as we all had a good time last week celebrating, no, thank you. I'll work with this. We had a wonderful time celebrating our Lord's resurrection last week. We watched two couples declare their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that was absolutely wonderful to see that take place. Now, as you notice, normally the vase over here has white and red roses in it. And I began, as many of you have told me, things that have taken place this last week, taking them out and putting them over here for you. But all I had to do was move that vase over here because we have over 18 white roses for those to whom you shared the gospel with. That's 18 individuals you shared the gospel with. We didn't have enough white roses for a couple more people who shared the gospel this last week or on Resurrection Sunday morning. And as you can see, we have four red roses because that means four people prayed to invite the Lord into their lives. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did in the midst of our church family. Now, folks, I want you, I don't even know what they did. All I know is they shared the gospel with 18 people. They had a captive audience last Sunday after church at their home, probably for a meal. That's kind of cool. Subterfuge. Invite them in, and then you share the gospel with them. I mean, I could have done that, but everybody in my place was already professing to be a believer. But talk to Raina and talk to Vicky O, because they shared the gospel with 18 people last Sunday afternoon. Way to go. So anyway, speaking of the resurrection, you know, the resurrection of our Lord reminds me that our Heavenly Father is a God of second chances. Now, I don't believe in chance at all, but I believe in the sovereignty of our Lord and Savior. When Jesus was crucified, it came, and it shouldn't have, but it came as a shock to his immediate 12. And he told them that he had to go up to Jerusalem, and there he had to suffer and die. They knew the scriptures, they knew the Old Testament scriptures that spoke about the Messiah needing to suffer. But nonetheless, they just did not seem to understand that he would be crucified and that he would rise on the third day. When the crucifixion actually took place, it shattered their faith. And I think we can understand why. If we've been walking with someone, let's say you were very close to Kathy and I, and you've been close to us for 3 years, as these fellows were with our Lord Jesus. And then all of a sudden you found out something absolutely horrible about me. It would break your faith. It would hurt you to think that, here I trusted this man all this time. Or you might be saddened if the Lord were to call me home and I were simply to die. But these fellas, I mean, he made all of this clear that this was going to be happening. But after the resurrection, we see the risen Lord seeking out his discouraged, disheartened disciples, because he wants to come alongside them and reignite them. He wants them, you know, stop this being morose. Here I am. I'm alive. How easily Jesus could have simply written them all off. You know, he could have said, you didn't stand by me in my greatest hour, so I'm not going to stand by you in your greatest hour either. But you see, our Lord, the God-man, he isn't letting his flesh rule over himself. He is walking as the God-man. He walks in the Spirit. He communes with the Spirit of God. So as we should be doing. But it's a beautiful thing that he is an example. He doesn't turn his back on them who turn their backs on him. A lesson for some of us, isn't it? When Mary Magdalene went to the tomb on that early morning, an angel told her that, why are you seeking him among the dead who is alive? Why are you seeking the Lord here? He's alive. He's alive. And as Matthew 28:9 told us, it said, she went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them. She saw him in the garden, and he said, rejoice, rejoice. And I hope that that's something that you do each day when you wake up in the morning. Yeah, you're going to have to go to work, or maybe you're not feeling particularly wonderfully well, but not, and life has not turned out the way you want it to be. You know, I was sharing that with someone, and they said to me, well, welcome to the world. That was not the response I was looking for. But true. You know, it's true. You know, Thomas, he missed that first meeting when the Lord showed up where they were all cowering and hiding away. And he wouldn't believe that the Lord had really risen. How gracious our Lord Jesus is to condescend to skepticism of a single man, for then he would, on a separate day, unannounced, show up. Pow! Right there, right now, in that room. Didn't use a door, didn't come through the window, just materialized right there. I mean, that's got to be a wow. I mean, a tremendous thing taking place. It almost appears that Jesus came to that meeting simply to help Thomas to believe, as the others who had already saw him, to believe. I can just, as I read the Gospels, I find myself being taken in, and I could see in this particular instance the Lord Jesus warm with a smile on his face. And everybody's still kind of in awe because of the way he just shows up. And Thomas, come on over here. And Thomas is probably, is this for real? And, you know, am I awake? What's going on? And he comes over, and I can just imagine. Scripture doesn't say this. This is Ron's mind running far in a field, but just understanding this Jesus whom I have come to know all these years, and then reading the scriptures over and over again, you know, can't you just see? Come here, Thomas. Putting his great big carpenter's arms around him and pulling him close into his side and saying, Tom. And Thomas says, my goodness, it's really him. You know, yeah, take a look. Look at the sky. Put your hand in there. Go ahead. And then letting him go for one. Look over here, you see? And lifting up his tunic and opening it and say, look over here. You see where the spear went in? You see it right there? Put your hand there. That's where the blood and water ushered out of. Thomas is saying, my Lord and my God. Do you wake up in the morning saying, my Lord and my God? I'm so thrilled that you're alive and at the right hand of your Father in heaven, and here I am ready to serve you today. So he came and he restored those that were in that room. He came and he restored Thomas. And then we see here, remember the two discouraged disciples walking along the road to the little village of Emmaus? And it says, and he spoke to them. And their deadened hearts began to warm up. They began to reignite, if you will. And it said in Luke's gospel, chapter 24 and verse 32, and they said to one another, did not your heart burn within us, while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? When you have your devotional time each day and you come before the Lord, does not your heart just begin to reignite? You sense that not only am I in the presence of my Lord Jesus, but he's speaking to me now. He's talking to me through the living, active, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. It is his breath. And I hear him talking to me. He's speaking directly to me. Jesus went out of his way to restore hope to all those people that were believing in him, walked with him before the crucifixion, and now it's after the resurrection. Now, maybe you have doubts this morning. Maybe you have fears. The same Jesus who restored Mary in the garden, the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and skeptical Thomas will restore your faith as well if you're willing to come. If you're willing to bow down to him and to offer yourself afresh and anew to this one to whom you said you were giving your life to months, maybe weeks, or years ago. So what we see here in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is much of what Peter is sharing with that crowd of thousands that are up on the Temple Mount that late afternoon for prayer. Our Lord Jesus is demonstrating this marvelous compassion he has on us, on the people then. He is demonstrating that there is yet other opportunities. Yes, maybe you have been an idolater, as many of them were then. And maybe you are a fornicator, as many of them were then. Maybe you have been an adulterer, as many of them were then. Maybe you have trouble with alcohol. You're an alcoholic, but you have found that it's one day at a time, and you're handling it one day at a time, and it's been weeks that you've been clean and sober, whether it's from alcohol or drugs. But you see, our Lord, he comes and he says, here I am, I'm alive, and I am that God that gives you other opportunities. Here I am, I have not walked away from you. I am still available to you. Do you sense my grace being extended to you by my Heavenly Father? Do you sense his drawing you to me? Do you understand that if you confess, agree with him, that I've been doing things that are wrong, I can now say, I'm in agreement with you. I've confessed my sins, and you're going to teach me more about repentance today. So Peter is talking to this crowd about this new opportunity they have. We've learned that Peter, he really got them by the throats, but in such a way as not to be pounding them, and not in such a way as to poke that finger in their face, but to say, look, verse 19, or look at, verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance and did as did your rulers. You didn't put it together. You didn't see the miracles of this man from Nazareth as being the Messiah. And not only did you not get it, but that chief priest didn't get it. And the priests didn't get it. And those of the Pharisees who were priests didn't get it. And those of the Sadducees who were priests didn't get it. But what God has foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. So in their sinfulness, God is still sovereign, and this is his way of bringing about the salvation of humankind. The prophets told that it was going to happen this way, and they are responsible for having put the King of Kings to death. They are responsible for having put their Messiah to death. They are responsible for having asked Pilate to crucify the author of life. But here we see in verse 19, this new opportunity. He's talking to the same crowd, and he says, "Repent, therefore. Repent and turn back, that your sins may be exalepho, that they may be blotted out, expunged, that they may," like you've seen teachers, you who are teachers, use a whiteboard, and you write all these things on the whiteboard, and at the end, you take that cloth and you wipe it all off. That's what he's saying here. I'm wiping it all off. If you repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and living out what he has been taught, he is showing them once again compassion without compromise. You are sinners. You need to get that. But this one who is the wonderful counselor, the Almighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, the God of our fathers, he is offering you another opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Messiah. So the question I laid there before you in your notes is, what is repentance and what place does it have in salvation? That's on page 3 if you're not already there. And here's the answer that I'd like to give to you in your fill-ins. The Greek noun translated repentance is metanoia. Metanoia. Can you say that with me? Metanoia. Now, you've learned a little bit of Greek this Sunday, and a couple Sundays back, you learned the word hesed, you know, loyal love, God's steadfast love, this marvelous love that we have been enveloped in, those of us who are servants of the Most High God. So the Greek noun translated repentance literally means aftermind, as an afterthought. And here's your fill-in, or change of mind. Change of mind. Change of mind concerning salvation, it means to think differently about sin. You know, some people today do not think that getting high on drugs is sinful. It is abusing one's body. We've been told with the use, they didn't have these things back when our Lord gave us this instruction. But we're not to be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're not to be drunk. That is not what we do. If anything, we are to become intoxicated with God the Holy Spirit. We live a life of intoxication in him. He is the one in control, not the alcoholic spirits or the chemicals that some of us have ingested prior to our coming to faith in Christ. So it means to think differently about sin and oneself. We had a beautiful older woman in our church years ago. She was summoned home to our Lord. Well, you'll remember. It's okay, I think. Teresa Seth Hunter. You know, she was raised in Singapore at the beginning of the 1900s. And she became a movie star out there. And she showed me some of her risque photographs. And when she and I first met, I'm not a sinner. She didn't see herself as God saw her, past tense. And in explaining to her what sin is about, and what sin is like, and what God calls sin, well, then she recognized that she is a sinner. So we need to think differently about sin and oneself and the Savior. We need to decide, you know, hey, New Age is, you know, it was kind of fun at the time. It was kind of cool, you know, to smoke peyote and have these hallucinations. It was kind of neat to sit there and contemplate my navel and so forth. Think differently about sin, oneself, and the Savior than one used to think, as mentioned in our earlier studies. That's what it means by above in the weeks previous to Resurrection Sunday. Peter's hearers had thought Jesus was not the Messiah, God's representative on earth, the Son of God. Now they needed, that's your fill-in, they needed to change their minds and believe that he is the Messiah. They have a new opportunity because Christ is compassionate without compromise. You see these people, you, I'm speaking to us now. You are highly valued. Your friends who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they are highly valued. They are of importance. They have a high priority in the mind of our Heavenly Father. And that is why His Son was willing to go to the cross on yours and theirs and my behalf. Look at verse 19, the second part of that verse. He says, "And turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Look at Peter's compassion and compromise again. Peter offered this crowd of over 2,000 people, 2,000 men, possibly some women were in there, but Peter offered this crowd a pardon. It isn't that Peter can pardon people, but the pardon comes from God the Father through God the Son if they will change their minds, if they will repent for what they have done and see what they have done from God's point of view and want to respond to God's grace through faith in Jesus the Messiah, and receive from him the righteousness that comes in the exchange of their unrighteousness because of what Jesus did on the cross. If they're ready to receive him as master over their lives, to offer themselves up as living sacrifices, to give to Christ all of themselves, in confession of sin and repentance of sin, then he will give all of himself and all that he has to offer this marvelous and great salvation. So Peter offered this pardon that you see in chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. And what a strange thing. Peter has been speaking to them like he's a prosecuting attorney. And he's almost now becoming the judge. And we know that only God our Father is the judge. But he is moving from being this prosecuting attorney to being the defense attorney because he recognizes their ignorance, just as he recognized, as we have studied in weeks past, his own ignorance. So he's offering this pardon because God the Father has made it clear through God the Holy Spirit that this is available to the people then on the Temple Mount and the people who weren't on the Temple Mount, and available to you and to your friends. Look at this fact. Here's your fill-in. Our English text has Peter encouraging his listeners to turn back, meaning to turn back to God. The Greek text actually says, flee to God. You run like crazy. You stretch every muscle and sinew. You move like crazy to God. Repenting and turning or fleeing to God always go together. And in this case, they are, and I wanted to point out, in the aorist imperative. Now, you and I know from studying English grammar that an imperative is a command. But in the Greek text, it becomes so specific at times. And this is an aorist imperative. It's not a present imperative. It is the aorist that says, here's a command that says this. I want you to do this, and you make sure it happens. It's not something you try to do, and if it doesn't work, oh well. You don't give up until it's accomplished. This is the aorist imperative. And what are they to do? They are to repent and be turning, fleeing to God, because there is only one name under heaven by which humankind can be saved. And we haven't got there yet, but we'll see that in chapter 4 of Acts and about verse 12. There's only one name under heaven by which men must be saved, and that'll be the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, it's not in your notes, but you might want to write it down. It says, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, meaning those that are in hell, Sheol, Hades. And every tongue confess Jesus Christos Kyrios eis doxa theos pater. In the name of Jesus Christ being the Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what we are to do, understanding who the Messiah genuinely is. So fleeing and using this terminology by Peter was probably intended to suggest a powerful image to all of those that were gathered there before them on the Temple Mount. In Israel, there was at that time cities that we call the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge. If an Israelite accidentally killed someone, we would call that manslaughter today. If such an accident took place and someone was killed, then the person who accidentally killed this person needed to flee. He needed, or she needed, to run for all they were worth from wherever they were to get to the city of refuge. If they made it there without the avenger of blood, who would have been a relative of the person who had been killed, if they made it there, then they were ollie ollie oxen free. They were safe. But if they were to leave the city before the death of the high priest, in this case it would have been Caiaphas, if they were to leave the city before the death of the high priest, then they were fair game again. But once the high priest passed away, they could leave the city of refuge and have no fear of retaliation. But as I said, the killing had to be accidental because they had laws for murder. There is something like that idea in Peter's sermon. Peter told the people that they were guilty of killing the author of life, of killing the Messiah, the Son of God. But he taught that God would forgive their sin if they would repent. Metanoia. If they would repent of this sin and flee to the refuge that is provided in no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at verses 20 and 21. Let's read this aloud together, shall we? Let's have some oomph in here. I haven't had you reading scripture this morning, so let's read this one powerfully. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. What is he saying there? What can we deduce from this? Peter is making clear what would happen if the people before him, the people of Israel, really, if they were to repent and turn to their Messiah, whom they had put to death and has now risen from the dead, Jesus Christ. A little literal translation of these verses, 19 through 21, would be, in order that your sins may be blotted out, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, in order that he may send Jesus Christ. So look carefully here, and here's your fill-ins. There was a promise for the individual sins forgiven. There's a promise for you as an individual to have your sins forgiven, as four people determined last week as they responded to God's grace upon their life through faith in our Lord. There was a promise for the individual sins forgiven and a promise for the nation. Times of spiritual refreshing. Peter was actually calling for national repentance. For the nation, through its leaders, had denied its Messiah and condemned him to die. The declaration is that if the nation repented and believed, the Messiah would return and establish the promised kingdom. Had they repented then, had they repented and declared Jesus the Messiah, then, as a nation, the kingdom would have come then. But now we're looking yet to the millennial kingdom, which is yet future, the second coming of our Lord. So that declaration is that if the nation repented and believed, the Messiah would return and establish the promised kingdom. The nation did not repent, and certainly God knew this would happen. So the message eventually moved from the Jews to the Samaritans, as you will see in Acts chapter 8, and to the Gentiles, as we will discover when we get to Acts chapter 10. So just a thought. Here's your fill-ins. These two verses caused me to inquire of several biblical scholars and their discover their thoughts on this. I am not someone who has spent a tremendous amount of time looking at eschatological things. That's end time theology, family, if you're not familiar with the term. But I've got some seminary grads here, or those that are in seminary, and they understand what I'm talking about. You know, there are so many people I respect who are much, much more familiar with the scriptures than myself, who go deeper and deeper into the original languages, and they understand it like you and I understand breathing. And yet they disagree with one another with regard to end times. And as you know, church family, I came to faith as an adult. I did not come into the church as a pastor with any baggage. I didn't have any presuppositions. So as I study some of the end time theology, I get mixed up. I ask our teacher, the Holy Spirit, if he will reveal to me what he really wants us to understand, as I'm sure these other scholars have done. And I still come away, well, that makes sense the way he's saying it, and this makes sense the way he's saying it, and this makes sense the way I think I'm understanding it, and these other people say it. So it just, some people have got their eschatology down as though they've got it all down. And I have to admit, I don't. I really don't. I have my hopes. I have my desires. I have my deep thoughts. But there are times when I don't really know. So just a thought. These two verses caused me to inquire of several biblical scholars and their thoughts. The phrase, times of refreshing, times of refreshing, seems to me to refer to the blessings connected with the day of the Lord, particularly the millennium, in view of how Peter described them in verses 20 and 21. They connect with the second coming of the Messiah, the period of restoration of all things. They are subject to Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah predicted that the Jews would one day accept Messiah, whom they formerly rejected. And I've given you lots of passages to go and look at yourself and maybe get clarification. Maybe you will see what I'm seeing. Maybe you will see other things that you want to share with me, and I'll say you're delusional. No, but Peter urged the crowd to do that now. What did he urge them to do? Out of his compassion, he was telling them, you have an opportunity. It has not come and gone. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive. I stand here before you. I denied him. And many of you know that. But I have seen him alive, as has my friend here who's with me, John. And Peter and John would go on. John would be sent eventually in old age for preaching the gospel to the Isle of Patmos, which you and I would think of today if we have studied World War II and the Nazi concentration camps. This was Rome's version. He went there and he suffered, according to extra-biblical literature, horribly. Peter, we would find out, he and his wife would be crucified. And we understand this from early church fathers who wrote about history of the church. These men were not afraid to allow their physical bodies to be tortured or to be killed. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. They saw him. They talked with him for 40 days. Afterwards, he taught them. He broke bread with them. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive. I met him today in a fit of a sneezing thing. I was hoping to get up at 3:30, and I got up at 1 and 1:15 and 1:30 and 2 and 2:15 and 2:30, and I finally said, "Okay, Lord, I'm up." And I'm very tired now. He's alive. He's alive. And he is such a joy to have in your life. In the worst of times and the best of times. You can talk to Kath. She has watched the Spirit of God work in my life. I am not a perfect man, as you, I'm pretty sure you know. But I've become much, don't laugh about that, Jackie. Oh, Sharon said that? It's true. You know, but I am humbler, not in my own, in the Spirit. I become more meek, not on my own, in the Spirit. I love people who are unlovable. Not because of me, but because the Spirit of God lives in me. See, the reality of Christ is not that I get to talk to him. It's that the Holy Spirit, the one that he said would stay with us and would empower us and bring change and transition and would conform us to the image of Christ. All of these things that have changed that Kathy has watched, and she's watching for more, are because of him. If you don't know that part of our Lord Jesus, why don't we get together, you and me, and let's talk about that. Because some of us have been baptized, catechized, and so forth and so on, you know? And we still don't have a rich relationship with him. Along the line somewhere, we missed it. That's what we're supposed to have. A rich, real relationship with him. Get it? Good. We'll pick up here next week. Father in heaven, what a wonderful Father you are. Thank you so very much that as long as we are alive, you are willing to offer us one opportunity after another to turn from Satan and sin to your wonderful Son and to eternal life in him. Father, speak into the hearts of some of my church family. They don't enjoy a rich relationship with you. You know why. Maybe they don't, and I pray you'll reveal that to them. And maybe they do understand, and they need to get down on their knees in this next song that we lift up that is our musical prayer to you. And they need to confess and repent of their sin and embrace you in fullness and say, "I have come and here I am, and I die to selfishness. I die to self-promotion. I die to me. I'm taking up my cross and I will follow you as a living sacrifice." I ask you to freshly fill me anew with your Holy Spirit, that as I lift up these next three musical prayers, that they are filled with my true adoration, my real praise. I want to honor you with the whole of my being And then, Father, the gifts that we offer you in this offering, Father, may people hold on to their gifts if they're you know, those kind of gifts that are just, they cost them nothing. Your King David, he said to us, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. He was speaking about sacrifice. Lord Jesus, you don't speak to us in the New Testament about tithing. You speak to us about sacrificial giving. So, Father, if we're not going to sacrificially offer these musical prayers to you, if we're not going to sacrificially offer you an offering, then let us not mock you by giving you that which is not a sacrifice. And then, as we leave here, that we would leave having taken up our own crosses to follow your Son. He is worthy of all of our life, not a portion. And only a portion of our life is unacceptable. He gives us all of himself, and we require to give ourselves in fullness to him. So continue to move in our church family, Father, through your Holy Spirit, that we move away from the church that you're going to spit out of your mouth one day as you speak about this and in the book of the Revelation. May we be raised up to be a church that is really in word and deed and action and with hearts filled with the Holy Spirit in love with you. There is nothing that would be too much that you could ask of us, for we owe you everything. And it's through your Son that we make this prayer. Amen.